Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present Let the Bible Speak. It's good to have you join us today as we spend time around the Word of God, preaching Christ in all His fullness to men and women in all their need.
I want to welcome you all to the service today. We're delighted to have you with us, and it's our prayer that the Lord will bless you and all others who may be listening in. Let's just turn briefly for prayer as we seek the Lord's help. Our gracious and eternal Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy goodness and mercy toward us, and for the gift of Thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. We do thank Thee for His atoning death upon the cross at Calvary, and the precious blood that was shed to remove our sin. And we bless Thee, O God, that we're saved by grace and kept by Thy mighty power. And O God, our Father, we pray Thy blessing now. May the Holy Spirit be amongst us. May He be upon us and in us, and may we have that power and blessing that we so desire this evening. So continue with us now and bless us throughout this service, for we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Our scripture reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 3, reading verses 1 to 17. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Amen. And God will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious and inspired word. This evening, I want to address you on the subject of the greatest message ever heard. In this passage of Scripture involving Nicodemus and Christ, we have what many consider the greatest text in the Bible and the most familiar, namely John 3 and verse 16. And this choice text gives us the greatest message ever heard. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Simply four things I want to highlight from this message. First, the passion of the message, and second, the person of the message, and then thirdly, the promise of the message, and fourthly, the provision of the message. So then, first of all, we notice the passion of the message. For God so loved the world. It is always good to reflect on the vast, unbounded, immeasurable love of God. This familiar text tells us that God loved us before we were redeemed, not just after we were redeemed. The fact that God loved us at all passes knowledge and understanding. The amazing thing about God's love is that he loved us before we were saved, when there was nothing in us to love. God loves us not because of who or what we are, but because of who and what he is. God is love. That's his nature. The persistency of his love is found in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, which says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And the hymn writer penned the lovely words, loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. In this text, there is the mystery of his love. God loved the world. It is impossible for us to understand how God could love a world of sinful and wicked men and women. As we look out at the world today with all its vice and crime and cruelty and depravity, the result of Adam's fall and disobedience, surely we wonder how God could love us. And yet, the more we witness man's total depravity, the more we are mystified that God loved the world. The hymn writer said, God loved the world of sinners, lost and ruined by the fall. Salvation full at highest cost, he offers free to all. Oh, 'twas love, 'twas wondrous love, the love of God to me. But the text also reveals the magnitude of his love. The little word so emphasizes the extent of God's love. It far exceeds all human understanding. No love on earth can compare with the love of God for sinners. The love of a man for his wife, or the love of a mother for her child, strong as that might be, can never come anywhere near the love of God. Love divine, all other loves excelling. Our Bible reading tells us that God's love is patterned after the illustration which Christ had just given Nicodemus about the brass serpent being lifted up upon the pole for the healing of the rebellious Israelites. In spite of their sin, God's love provided a remedy for the Israelites, that they might not die but live. And likewise, in spite of the sinfulness of us and of mankind, God's love provided a remedy for all of us. And as the remedy provided in the Old Testament involved the brass serpent being lifted up on a pole, so Christ gave his life on the cross, which was lifted up before the gaze of men. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. God so loved. That word so can be stretched out, and it means God so greatly loved. So greatly loved. He never does anything halfway or even half-hearted. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. In the text, we also see the manifestation of his love, in that he gave his only begotten Son. Paul tells us, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Peter tells us he was manifest in these last times for you. And the Apostle John writes he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him was no sin. Again, in the second place, having looked at the passion of the message, let's look for a moment at the person of the message. The message of God's love is based on his only begotten Son. And as we consider the person, we are mindful of his sovereignty. The wise men who visited Bethlehem inquired, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" They didn't ask, "Where is he that is born to be king?" For Jesus Christ was already king from all eternity. He bears the eternal title, as Revelation 19 confirms, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is not only the Son of God, but he is God the Son, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. He is the sovereign God from all eternity, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? We recognize also his sinlessness. The great fundamental doctrine of the virgin birth is one of the great pillars upon which the Christian faith is erected. All of us have the sinful blood of Adam in our veins as his seed. But the one who was virgin born in Bethlehem was not of the seed of the man, but of the seed of the woman. He was the fulfillment of all that God said to the serpent in Eden's garden. God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The Lord Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin, and his blood was the blood of incarnate deity, unpolluted by Adam's sin. Paul said, for as much as ye know, that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We rejoice furthermore in the sufficiency of the message, because his blood shed on the cross cleanseth us from all sin. And I exhort you tonight to turn your eyes and to lift your eyes and look by faith to the shed blood of the Savior on Calvary's cross. Turn your gaze to the middle tree on Golgotha's hill, where Christ the Redeemer made that all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. He alone is the person in whom salvation is found. For neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In the third place, we look at the promise of the message. The promise is this, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. What a promise this is. As guilty transgressors of the law of God, deserving of eternal damnation in hell, we can be rescued, delivered, and saved by the grace of God. We can see here the salvation of the promise. The Apostle James reminds us that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But in John 3:16, God promises the remedy, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. May the words of the angel to Joseph at the birth of Christ help us to remember why Christ really came. The angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then there is the simplicity of the promise, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. What could be more simple than that? To believe in him means to trust him, to accept him by faith. His abundant pardon for sins is ours through faith in his finished work. Let us place our eternal security, the security of our soul, to his care and to his keeping. That is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, for I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Believing is a prerequisite for benefiting from God's love. God's love, though great and wonderful, will not benefit you eternally unless you have faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Not faith in just anything or anybody. It makes a big difference what your faith is in. You can put your faith in people and things that will not and cannot save. Christ is the right person. He is the object for your faith. The fundamental result of being saved or justified by faith in Christ is that we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that the enmity between God and us is removed, and we are reconciled to God. We are brought into fellowship with God, and that is the privileged position of all those who are justified by faith in the Son of God. And we thank God for the scope of this promise, that whosoever believeth, this takes in men, women and children of all ages and all countries and cultures, classes, colours, creeds and conditions. You are not too old and you're not too young. You're not too vile or too sinful to come to Christ. The hymn writer said, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus of pardon receives. Then fourthly, we have the provision of the message. What a provision revealed here in John 3:16. But have everlasting life. God provides everlasting life. He provides life more abundant, as he promised. And the hymn writer put it nicely, life, life, eternal life. Jesus alone is the giver. Life, life, abundant life, glory to Jesus forever. And the scriptures direct us to the place of this provision. Luke chapter 23, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. The name Calvary comes from the Latin, which means a skull. The Aramaic word is Golgotha. This site may have resembled a skull, as does Gordon's Calvary near the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem, which indeed is the proper area of the crucifixion. But perhaps the name simply grew out of the ugly facts surrounding Christ's execution. As we think about the awful and ugly facts, we consider the scourging. Roman scourging was a terrible torture reserved for the worst of criminals. The Savior's hands were tied behind his back, and he was tied to a block which forced his back upwards. The whip was a long leather tongue studded with sharp pieces of bone. 39 lashes were then applied to the back, and every lash shredded the flesh and reduced the body to raw, bleeding pulp. Rightly did the scripture say, the Savior gave his back to the smiters. And added to all of that, we think of the stripping. We think of the plucking of the hair, the smiting with the hand, palm of the hand, the spitting as they emptied their throats on the Son of God, the mocking as they passed by wagging their heads. Surely he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We think very especially of Leviticus chapter 17, verse 1, where the Bible declares that it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And in Hebrews chapter 9, without shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. A bloodless gospel is no gospel at all, because it's only the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. In verse 14, where we have the reference to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, the story takes us back to Numbers chapter 21, which would have been familiar to Nicodemus. It is a story of sin. The nation of Israel rebelled against God, and God had to punish them. God sent fiery serpents that bit the people, and they died. And of course, the Bible reminds us the wages of sin is death. It's a story of grace. Moses interceded for them, and God told him to make a serpent of brass, set it up upon a pole, and those who look would be saved. It's a story of faith, because they had to look by faith, and when they did so, they were healed, they were saved. And by grace are we saved through faith. Not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. May we all by faith this evening look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of Calvary on the middle cross, recognizing that if we turn to him tonight and call upon him in repentance, we will be saved and find a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But if we don't and we turn away from him, we could go out into the darkness, and that darkness could be a prelude to eternal darkness, where the soul will be lost forever in a Christless eternity in hell. What will you do then with Jesus is the question. Look to him, trust him, receive him by faith. Only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, and he will save you now. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him who was nailed to the tree. And thank God, you too will be gloriously saved. We're going to close our meeting in a word of prayer. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for an open Bible, for a preached gospel. Thank thee for giving us a hearing ear and understanding heart. And we pray thou give us that heart that will respond to the claims of Christ upon our lives, that we may repent of our sin, yield our lives to Christ, follow him all the days that we live. And then at last we'll be received home into heaven, where we will be with him forevermore. So bless thy word to all our hearts, and bless this people and all who have listened. For we pray these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for spending some time with us today around the Word of God. For further information, visit our website at ltbs.tv. We look forward to joining with you next time as we seek to let the Bible speak once again.